We are continuing on this journey in the Gospel of Luke, and we finally get to flip a page, or at least a chapter, from chapter 5 of Luke to chapter 6 of Luke, and we'll be talking about heads of wheat and holy bread. Heads of wheat and holy bread. So, let's dig right into it, shall we? Luke chapter 6, just the first five verses, and you might think, Pete, that's not nearly enough for an entire sermon. Oh, it's enough, trust me. So, follow along with me. One Sabbath, and you've heard this somewhere before, very recently, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asks, what are you doing? Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered into the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And that declaration, Lord of the Sabbath, is just gigantic. We're going to get to that towards the end of our time together today. But I want to start by making just this observation. I've read this story probably dozens of times, but this was the first time that as I was reading through, I sort of stopped at the very beginning, and I had this thought. How in the world do these Pharisees see this happening? It's not like Jesus and his disciples are in the marketplace or in the town square or posting it on Facebook or something like that. Like, they're walking through a grain field that we have to assume was relatively tall. The only way that these Pharisees could have seen and critiqued what was happening is, I imagine it being like a stealth recon assignment. Like, they are creeping near the edges of these wheat fields, hopefully trying to catch just a glimpse of Jesus and his disciples doing something that is against the rules. Just sort of hanging out there, sketchy, near the edges, looking for an opportunity to give them justification to sully the name of Jesus. And I read that and I thought, man, I'm glad we're not like that anymore. Exactly. And that was my immediate thought. Yeah, we are. We still, you know, we're not stalking grain fields probably, but we stay on the edges of the lives of other people, and we look for opportunities to find out things about them in order to be dismissive of them, in order to object, to keep them at an arm's length from us. Some things just never change. So, just take that for what it's worth, right off the top of my head. But let's get into what actually happens when the Pharisees are on this stealth recon journey watching Jesus and his disciples. We read that they were walking through these grain fields and plucking these kernels and rubbing to get the kernel out and then eating the kernel. Now, I think that our first reaction today as a modern reader of Scripture is actually, I think we have an objection, but it's not the same objection that people had in this story. It's not the Pharisees' objection. I think that our first objection might be, hang on a second, they're eating wheat that does not belong to them. They are stealing and eating someone else's wheat from someone else's grain fields. That's not cool. They're essentially pulling a Peter Rabbit on their neighbors. They're walking through their neighbors' fields, taking things that aren't theirs and eating them along the way. So, quick side note, I had no idea that the stories of Peter Rabbit went back so far. Beatrix Potter started actually back to 1893. The first books came out like 1903. Started in 1893, and maybe you're familiar with the story. She actually started the books as a letter. She found out that there was, a young child of a friend who was very ill and would be bedridden for a while. So she wrote like a 4-page letter that was a story of Peter Rabbit with the sketches and everything. Like, fascinating stuff. But I feel like that's what we see. We look at the story and we're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. They are sneaking in, and they are taking things that don't belong to them. Well, I want to allow you to breathe a sigh of relief today, because what they're doing is not only okay, it is explicitly spelled out in the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy, we read this in chapter 23. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. In other words, if you're just strolling through, you can take what maybe you need in your hands. You just can't start harvesting their stuff. And I got stuck on this for quite a while this week in preparation, because I just thought, what a different world this is compared to where we are today. What a lens through which to view our world and our stuff. Think about how community-oriented the people of God were instructed to be way, way back. And I would argue it continues all the way through the New Testament. But way, way back, we are called to be a people who see the world through community-driven eyes. And I think that's hard for us, especially as modern-day people. As we sit here, we have been absolutely swamped with individualism. And individual things are really, really important, right? But I think that we have been swamped with individualism to the point that we read these passages and we're like, whoa, that is nothing like the way I've been trained to see the world. To see my things and my neighbor's things just sort of intermixing that willingly. But more than just a sense of neighborliness that I think we lose out on sometimes, there's also something packed in here that is about the abundance of God. Why is it okay that you can walk through your neighbor's vineyard and pluck grapes and eat them? Because God provides. Why is it okay that you can walk through your neighbor's grain fields and pluck kernels and eat them on the spot? Because God provides. The one who is bringing forth the fruit of your fields is the one who will continue to supply your needs. I just found that really challenging this week, seeing the world through that lens that we find in Scripture instead of maybe the one that by default we look through. So it's not what they're doing that's the problem. What they are doing is clearly laid out as perfectly permissible for the Jewish people in Scripture. If it's not what, then what is the problem? The problem is when. Not what, but when. Because they're doing it on a Sabbath. And we find out explicitly in Exodus chapter 34, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh, on that Sabbath day, you shall rest, even during plowing season and harvest, you must rest. And this seems to be where the Pharisees are getting their ammunition for this conversation. Like, listen, the Sabbath is really important. And one of the things the Sabbath spells out is you are not allowed to harvest. Even on Sabbath, you can't harvest. Which, by the way, for a people that were so agricultural, the idea of a day going by when it's ideal plowing or harvesting season, that would have been just, I think, crucial. To who they were. The challenge within this commandment, though, to not work on the Sabbath, because that's where it all comes from. The big Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, keep it holy, honor it, and then you get this slight explanation in Exodus 34. There are a few other pockets in the Old Testament where you get a little bit of help determining what work is and is not on the Sabbath, but it's really not explicit in all of its detail. What does it look like to work or not work on the Sabbath? I read some fascinating stuff from an author and teacher named Jeremy Myers this week that I want to share with you, just to give you an idea how this progressed. Because you want to honor the Sabbath, but you start asking, what can I do and what can't I do, and still be honoring the Sabbath. So listen to this. Eventually, some Jewish leaders decided to sit down and gather together a set of guidelines that of what could and could not be done on a Sabbath in order to keep it honored and holy. They came up with a list of about 39 main tasks which could not be performed on the Sabbath. Are you ready? Here's part of the list. Things you could not do on the Sabbath: sowing seed, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, bleaching or dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, tying or untying a knot, sewing stitches, tearing apart stitches, hunting, writing or erasing two letters, building, demolishing, kindling or extinguishing a fire, hammering and carrying objects from one place to another, so on and so forth. So you would know, based on the tradition of the rabbi's teaching, those were some of the things that, like, you're not allowed to do this on the Sabbath in order to honor it and keep it holy. But you know as well as I do, as soon as you come up with laws or rules, very shortly after, somebody comes up with potentially a loophole. to get around the law or the rule. I learned this in earnest in my days as a youth pastor, trying to make up rules for games that these teenagers are going to play. And without exception, there were always bending of rules and loopholes to be found in said rules. So listen to just a couple of examples, right? Loopholes that came to be. For example, a person was not allowed to prepare food on the Sabbath, you know, the kneading, the baking, and they could not go on a journey on the Sabbath. Both not allowed. You could walk somewhere, but you could only go about two-thirds of a mile. Farther than that, and it would be working too much on the Sabbath. So here's what people would do. They, on Friday, the day before Sabbath, they would prepare a meal. Because on Sabbath, you could break up a journey into segments by having a meal in between. So on a Friday, you would make a meal, and that same Friday, you would walk to some place about two-thirds of a mile away, leave the meal there, head back home. So that on Sabbath, then you could walk two-thirds of a mile to where your meal is being stored. You could sit down and eat together, and then you can walk another two-thirds of a mile further because you've had the nourishment to sustain you for another two-thirds. You were technically not breaking Sabbath, even though you were going twice as far as you were allowed to go on Sabbath. If you think that one's good, listen to this one. Another crazy result of trying to define what is work and not on the Sabbath was it became illegal to spit on the Sabbath. Yeah. Illegal to spit on the Sabbath. And you're probably thinking, how and why does this work? Spitting itself is not work. However, plowing is work. And it was believed that if you spit and you moved dirt enough to create a little tiny furrow in the ground, that that would be an act of plowing. And so therefore, no spitting on the Sabbath, because of what you might plow up with the saliva that falls to the ground. So according to interpretive guidelines like these that were added on to the idea, do not work on the Sabbath, that is why the disciples of Jesus are accused of breaking Sabbath laws. They are accused of doing something unlawful because they're plucking this grain, which might be harvesting. They're maybe grinding it up in their hands, maybe preparing a meal and partaking in it. Take your pick. They're breaking some sort of rule. It is unlawful. So they ask, what are you doing? Why are you doing something unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers them. And I love it. How does Jesus answer them at first? With a question, as he almost always does. He says to them, have you not read the story of David and his companions? And just as a little quick side note, the way he asks that, have you not read? It's this little prophetic almost jab. Because who's he talking to? The Pharisees. Have you not read? Of course they've read. They probably have it memorized. So this is way of Jesus that prophetically said, I know you've read this, but I want to show you how you are missing out, how there are some things that you still have to learn and to understand. Have you not read this story about David and his companions and what they've done? And in this story, you have David with these people that are traveling with him. We find it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's the story of David eating this consecrated bread with he and his followers. So if you're familiar with the story, tune me out for the next who knows how many minutes. If not, tune me in. I'll give you the brief synopsis. David and his companions are on the run at this point. They are running away from whom? Probably maybe you know. King Saul, this deranged, unhinged leader. They're running away from him because this leader, King Saul, would like to eliminate David. David is a threat because David has been anointed as the next king. And if you're the current king, that is a big problem. So David and his companions, they are on the run from Saul, trying to get away. David stops at the tabernacle, at the holy place. He speaks with this priest named Ahimelech. And if you are sitting here today thinking that you are maybe going to be a parent or grandparent soon, that name is probably available, I would imagine, amongst your peers. So Ahimelech, a good name. David talks to Ahimelech, and what's great about the beginning of this story is that he's a little deceptive in his presentation of what's actually going on, because he approaches Ahimelech, the priest, and he says, the king sent me on a mission. The king sent you on a mission? You're running away from the king. He sent you on a mission? Although if you stop and think about it, if you consider the king to be sort of the person who is in a place to understand God and to have a special connection with God, you might say that David tried to give the priest the idea that we are on a mission from God. So quickly, I've actually never seen the whole movie, and I know, I looked it up, it's on Hulu, I can watch it. But I've seen the clips, I know the classic line, we're on a mission from God. What I didn't know until I looked into this is that I thought it was just like a throwaway line. I didn't know that these main characters, they're trying to raise money to make sure that a Catholic orphanage doesn't go into bankruptcy. So, you know, they're really on a mission from God. So David is, he says, I'm on a mission. Can't tell you details, right? But I'm on a mission to this priest, Ahimelech. And he asks for bread. He says, can you give us 5 loaves? Which goes to show you that it's not just for David. It's for his entire crew of people. We don't know how many, but several guys are with him. Can you give us 5 loaves of bread? We need our strength. We're either going to have to fight pretty soon or we're going to have to keep running. We need to be strengthened. And so we need some bread. Ahimelech doesn't have any ordinary bread to give him, but he does say, I have some of the consecrated bread. Some translations read as show bread or bread of the presence. And just as quick background, this is bread that's described in detail, clearly in detail, Exodus 29, Leviticus 24. It is part of the ritual process in the temple or the tabernacle. It happens on every Sabbath day before the altar of God, that holy place. It is for the consecration of the priests so that they can do their service to God and for the people. And what happens is they bring in these loaves of bread and they offer one as a sacrifice on the altar. And then of the remaining loaves, only the priests are allowed to eat them. And only at the door of the tabernacle, only in that holy place, only holy men in a holy place are allowed to eat the leftover bread. And if all of those men have their fill and there are still leftovers, they are not permitted to give that bread to anyone. Instead, they are directed to burn it. That's how holy, consecrated, and set apart this bread is. In their worship, in their theology, in their understanding of who God is and what God does. But Ahimelech gives David this holy bread. And he takes it. And you might say, well, he's the next king. We'll give it a pass. Yeah, but those dudes he's with, not the next king. And I'm going to venture guess, not priestly characters would be my guess. David allows them to partake in this bread that is intended only for priests and only in a holy place. Which then brings us this question. Why is Jesus referencing this story? Because in the grain fields, it's not what they're doing, but when. In the story of David and his companions, it's not when they're doing something, but it's actually what they're doing. You would think, this is not the overlap you're going for, Jesus. Surely you mean some other story. But he doesn't, clearly. And here's the overlap between the two. In both situations, both in the field and in the tabernacle, there was a human need that allowed for what I might call a flexible interpretation of these holiness codes that were over God's people. Between the companions of David and the companions of Jesus, both of them needed to be nourished. There is a human need that is present at the immediate time. And both of these groups are on mission for God. So it makes us ask ourselves this uncomfortable question. Are we willing to place our religious codes or their subsequent interpretations above the human hunger or the human suffering or the human pain that we see around us? Because if we're willing to do so, then I would argue we have left the way of grace, and really we have left the way of Jesus in the process in order that we might be able to feel sufficiently righteous. We place our own desire for a feeling of righteousness over the needs that maybe surround us. We chuckle at like those 39 tasks that we talked about a little bit earlier. We laugh, we shrug our shoulders, but spoiler alert, we do the same things today. Don't look back and say, oh man, I can't believe they saw that there's this one rule, and they put so many layers of interpretive stuff on top of it. We are still doing the same thing so much of the time. And the question is, when we are presented with human need or human suffering or human pain, are we willing to examine those layers of interpretive insistence in order that we might ask, how can this need be met among us and through us? Because I do think that we need to pursue obedience in a righteous life. But our own interpretive layers sometimes make us blind to the needs of others. What are we following? These lists of behaviors, or are we following and open to the needs of those around us? Jesus closes the scene by making a pronouncement. He says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And all of the eyeballs of all the Pharisees went like cartoonishly, ah, you can't do that. You can't, that is not allowed. The Sabbath is this otherworldly upheld, you can't be Lord of the Sabbath. But what's Jesus saying? Connecting back to the story. Listen, if David, a man deeply respected by these Pharisees in front of him, was permitted to set aside a clear directive of Scripture, not interpretation, a clear spiritual directive David was able to set aside because there were needs of people around him, how much more then can Jesus, the messianic Son of Man, be permitted to set aside these mere human interpretations of a divine directive in order to meet the needs of the people around him? Now listen carefully, this is not a rejection of Sabbath. Jesus is not saying, throw out the Sabbath. He's not saying, throw out all your Sabbath practices. I would actually argue that today we need Sabbath more than ever, and I'm going to get to that a little bit next week. But it's not a rejection of Sabbath. It's about reorienting the authority of the Sabbath. Where does the authority lie for the Sabbath? And really, by reorienting, Jesus is reorienting the authority of all things. He is setting himself up as the Lord of all things, including something as holy and sacred as the Sabbath. And if Jesus is now saying, I have authority over something even as holy as the Sabbath, guess who doesn't have that authority anymore? These guys with whom he is conversing. And that's what we see throughout Luke, is this growing tension between Jesus and these leaders who feel that he is stripping away the place that they occupy. I want to remind us today that it is through Jesus that all of our religious practices need to be understood and interpreted and measured. All of them. Not layers of interpretive gloss, but Christ. And we see in the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry, we see him doing this, right? A lot. How many times do you read Jesus saying, you have heard it said, but now I say unto you. Through the lens of Jesus. But beyond the lens of the gospel specifically, there's more. I would argue that Jesus is still present to teach us today. We actually, one of the songs we sang talked about how he is present here in this moment. There's a great quote from an early Quaker preacher named Thomas Cam. He said this, the experience of being gathered by God leads us into the experience of being guided by God. This is not just the experience of individuals, important though this is. The key to the development of Quakerism is the understanding of corporate guidance, which tests and informs individual leadings. At the heart of this is the meeting for worship where Christ, the inward light, is present and is met. George Fox often wrote that Christ has come to teach his people himself. Guys, I am crazy enough to believe that when we gather, Christ is present. Present with us. Not some theory, not some idea. But that when we are gathered, Christ is present to teach his people himself. Now, I love what I get to do. The preparation for a message, the execution, all of that goes into it. But I know that that's just a tiny fragment of the teaching that can be done by Christ. Because Christ is present to teach his people himself. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to find out how Christ is teaching us in the midst of things that are happening in our own lives and in the world around us? So three things to think about, consider, and pray about as we finish our focus on Scripture this morning. Here's the first one. Do you see your resources and your possessions, the fruit of your labor, through heavily individualistic eyes? What is one step you can take to see your stuff in a way that more intentionally keeps your community in mind? Back to the whole walking through the grain fields. You know, are we viewing our stuff, our resources, our possessions through the lens of Scripture or through the lens of individualism? Secondly, are there any Christian practices that are trapped under so many heavy layers of interpretation that engaging in them tempts us towards a form of legalism And if so, how can we reclaim the original intent of those practices? Something to not only think about here in the moment, but maybe to discuss at a later time. And all these questions are in your bullets, and you can take them home. There's even more information that you can use this week. And then lastly, for this morning, ask God to challenge your mind and your heart, even if it's uncomfortable, with the need to consider the hunger or the suffering of those around you as you seek to live a life of righteousness and obedience. Because, friends, yes, living a righteous, obedient life, although my righteousness is in Christ, it is not my own, but we are called to live obedient lives. But how do we then measure that against the needs, the hunger, the hurt, the pain of those who are around us? So take a moment or two to pray, reflect. I'm going to cycle through the questions one more time. Whenever the Spirit of God sort of grabs your heart, take a moment to just pray, and I'm going to close that time of silence with a word of prayer in just a moment. Father God, we submit to you today. We want to live lives of obedience. We want to pursue righteousness for the sake of your kingdom on this earth. But God, we also admit that if we're not careful, we can lean towards and tend towards forms of legalism where we stack interpretive layers upon interpretive layers, and sometimes we become blind or deaf to the ways that all of that stuff actually disconnects us from the needs that are present around us. God, open our eyes. First of all, just open our eyes to see the world through the lens of Scripture, through a community-oriented set of lenses instead of just bare individualism. But help us to see and hear and feel the needs around us today. And if sometimes our understanding of righteousness or rightness rubs up against that, God, meet us in the tension. Help us to understand the best ways to live and act and speak and behave in this world in order that we might live lives of obedience, but be open to when you ask us to set some things aside, maybe just for a moment, or to flex our understanding a little more. But God, help us to not be blind or deaf to the human needs that surround us. We pray all of this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.